Yeah.
Lovely. Thank you, Christine. Well, good evening, everyone. Shalom to you. Tonight, sorry, I do apologize. I didn't, the usual email message that Steve sends out on a Monday, his weekly message, didn't contain the topic for this evening. So I do apologize for those of you who like to prepare in advance. So we're looking tonight at, well, primarily just, again, it's more of a springboard. It's not necessarily an in-depth Bible study, but we're a springboard to see what the Lord wants to say. But I was being drawn to the first three verses of Luke chapter 12, which we'll read in shortly. But, you know, it's always difficult with this because there's always context and background, isn't there, to particular verses. And because it's not an in-depth Bible study, we don't necessarily have the time to go back and read as much as we would like. But I'll read chapter 12, 1 to 3. But really, I suppose the context starts, well, certainly at least in verse 37 of chapter 11, but potentially even before that, up to potentially verse back as far as 14, maybe, in chapter 11. But we'll not read all of that this evening. So let me just read that, Luke chapter 12. And then again, we'll do what we usually do, is just pause to give people time to reread, maybe read some of the backgrounds for some of the context. And then we will begin from that point, whatever we feel the Lord is saying to us through this. So Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Okay. I think I'll just read that one more time. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. So let's just pause for a few minutes, allow those words to sink in, and perhaps we'll pray that the Lord will just start to show us something that he wants to say to us this evening about this passage. Okay. I hope that's given us a bit of time anyway, just to start to give the Spirit room to start speaking into this. I just want to perhaps start with word of caution. Is that the right word? I'm not sure if that's the right word. But it's very easy, isn't it, with hypocrisy to see it in other people. It's a little bit harder to see it in ourselves. And the last thing I want for this session this evening is that we just focus on other people's hypocrisy to try and bring people down. I think it was Andrew Murray who said in his little book called Humility, which I wonder, has anybody here read that little book on humility?
few people. If you haven't read it, I would heartily recommend it. But anyway, I think he said in his, I think it was him in the, that book said, never was the Sunday school teacher more like the Pharisee when after reading the parable, she closed her Bible and said, now, children, aren't we glad we're not like that Pharisee? Hypocrisy can creep up. So let's just be mindful that, yes, the Pharisees were hypocrites. We know that Jesus called them that. But if we leave here not understanding our own tendency, then I think something might be amiss. But having said all that, I want to open the floor now to anyone who feels that they should, that there's a comment to be made or something on their heart that they need to share. So the floor is open to you.
I have a question, Barry, just a question, specifically to yourself, really, because I find I'm intrigued as to how the Lord led you to this particular theme.
That's a great question. And honestly, it's because the Lord's, I think the Lord is speaking to me about this on my heart, because bringing up children who are in their teenage years and you're trying to guide them and they say, but Daddy, that's not what you do. And you think, you are absolutely right. And sometimes, but you know, it can be so easy to be blind. So the Lord's speaking to me about this. But I think it's very easy for any one of us to not see it in ourselves, this tendency. We know the Pharisees were hypocrites. Jesus, as it says, called that, and he called them out, particularly called them out in chapter 11. But what about us? Not sure if that answers your question, David, but...
Well, it does. Thank you. Appreciate that.
Linda.
When I saw the topic, I was a bit astonished because I've just listened to a teaching on the subject. So I'm not claiming to have got there, but one of the things he said is that it's when we do anything so that men will see it instead of what God wants, if you like. So if there's a part of us that wants somebody to like us or to think well of us or something like that, that's hypocrisy in a way. So I found that quite challenging.
Yes, thank you, Linda. I think we all do. Any other comments?
I think the greatest help in this regard, I think, is to realize that the people we're reading about in chapter 11, they weren't real people. They weren't real before men, and they certainly weren't real before the Savior, because they weren't real before God. And I think it's a great thing when God shows us that there really is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Once you've got a hold of that, then you know you can be who you really are in the presence of God, and he's not going to be shocked. And he's not going to turn away, because he knows the worst about us and he still loves us. Mm-hmm. So I think it's important for us to understand that if we can be real before God, we're much more likely to be real in the presence of our fellow mortals.
Thanks, David. Fiona.
Am I unmuted?
You
Can
are.
Can you hear me? Thank you. In the One New Man Bible, it says about nothing that has been concealed will not be revealed, and hidden which will not be known. And verse 3, it says, because what you said in the darkness will be heard in the light, and what you spoke against others in the inner chambers will be proclaimed from the rooftops. And it struck me about speaking against other people, because that's very different to what you read about whispering, but actually speaking against people, you know, pulling people down. And that may well be to other people, just one other person. It could be you're frustrated with somebody and you talk to somebody about it because you need to get it off your chest. And I know the best person to go to is the Lord about it all, but because we're human, we don't always do that, do we? Mm-hmm. And the thing that really struck me, apart from that particular phrase, was that there's a great deal of shame involved. If you've got something that you want to hide, it's normally because you're ashamed of something. And to have it brought out into the light can be very painful.
Mm.
Very painful. And it's one thing for God to shed his light on something so that you can be restored and forgiven. It's another thing if this passage is talking about having it brought out before men and having, I know there's no condemnation with God, as long as we have a right heart, you know, we're fully repentant and stuff. But I think that if it's before men, you can be condemned and you can incur great penalties as a consequence of it. So I might be deviating a bit, but I just sort of, it just struck me about the severity and the shame that goes with having something brought into the light.
Thank you, Fiona. It's helpful.
Barry, could I also add that it's, when do these things happen? That's the other thing. When is the thing taken from the darkness and brought into the light? Or when it's done in secret, is it brought out and shouted and proclaimed on the rooftops? I mean, when is that? Is that in Judgment Day? Because the next... I don't know whether the next chapter is actually something that follows on, but it's talking about God destroying, being afraid of, you know, fear him who can not only kill the body, but can throw you into Gehenna. And I don't know if these follow on, because that would be more in the context then, wouldn't it? And might be a final judgment sort of thing. I don't know, Barry. I'm just throwing that in as a...
No,
I have no idea.
These are very good points.
Yeah, I don't think there's any doubt that Jesus is referring to the final reckoning with sin in everyone's lives. God has a record of everything. Nothing has fallen to the ground without his attention. So there is a time coming when we will, you know, we'll have to give account for every careless word that's been spoken. Jesus was very clear on that. Having said that, that's not the same thing as saying that our salvation is at risk, because Jesus himself also said that our position is that we have already crossed over from death to life and shall not come under judgment. So there will be a reckoning with all these realities in our lives, and it will pertain to a large extent to the rewards that are stored up for us, but it will not impinge upon our salvation, because we have already been removed from the place of judgment and condemnation. That's a permanent thing. That's why I get really annoyed with people who, for good reasons, I mean, I'm not criticizing their motives. They're seeking to encourage us to live holy lives, but then go on to throw great wads of doubt on once saved, always saved. And I would come straight back at those people and say, actually, you need to change the rules for this argument, because it's once saved by Jesus, always saved. Jesus hasn't saved us. Calvary wasn't a kickstart, and then we're left to secure our salvation by our own efforts. Sanctification is about being made in the likeness of Christ. It's about being conformed to his image. It's not about securing our salvation. Jesus has already done that. So I do believe that Jesus is referring to a time at the last judgment for believers when everything will be brought out into the open. But at that very point, Jesus himself will be there as our advocate to protect us from the shame that Fiona's talking about.
What about that passage where it says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons? And then the Lord says, away from me, I never knew you. I mean, they were clearly believers who were exercising.
Sorry, Elizabeth, I think I would have to disagree with that. I think they were unbelievers.
Okay.
If they had, these weren't people who, they had done things in Jesus' name, but they had no relationship with him.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't know them. He wasn't disowning them just at that point. He was saying, I've never owned you.
Mm-hmm.
You've never been mine.
Mm-hmm.
So I think these are unbelievers that you're talking about there.
Okay.
Is that okay?
Yeah, no, I just wanted to talk about it because it kind of gives the impression that they are. You know, believers, but I mean, I haven't really meditated on that passage, so you know, yeah.
Okay. Mm. I love that what you just said, David, because that really rings true to the Holy Spirit who I know and the Jesus who I walk with, and the things that the people in the opposite camp also sometimes ring true to me. And I find myself in these age-old Christian debates thinking, how come I agree with both sides and yet I don't feel in conflict with myself? Mm. I can't see the point of these Christian debates that go on and on and on, because I kind of feel like, well, how can I agree with both sides and yet I don't feel in conflict with myself? It feels like there's something amiss with these Christians who love to have these arguments. Because somehow there's definitely truth on both sides. So why can't they just agree that there's truth in both sides and that the Lord's in the, what's the word, where there's two opposing truths you have to hold together.
Tension.
The tension and the paradox.
Yes, paradox. That's the word. Yeah.
I love what you just said. It seems really important. I mean, really vitally important, particularly for new believers, to be able to hold tightly to that truth that you've just declared.
Well, I think in a sense, Nigel, I think it's helpful if we keep asking questions about some of these things. Like, here's another question. If it really is true that there is no condemnation now, okay, here and now, there is no condemnation here and now. If that's the case, is it likely that there will be condemnation when we are standing actually in the presence of our advocate?
Quite. It's not likely that it's going to come at the most crucial point when we need there to be.
No, at the very point where we could feel the most utter shame for what will be revealed to us of all the careless words we've spoken and the things we've done and the thoughts we've had, just at that very point, Jesus will step forward and he himself will shield us from the shame that we would otherwise feel.
Thank you, gentlemen. This seems to have stimulated a few comments, so let me just let's run through them. I think, Fiona, you were first, so let's go with you first. Oh no, is that just your hand up from previously? Okay, Betty, over to you.
Yes, just picking up on what David was saying about the people that were saying that it's not once saved, always saved. And in the passage in Matthew that refers, it's the same sort of passage as this one, Jesus talks about that they bind a heavy burden according to their works. And they bind a heavy, they place it on the shoulders of people. And I think this is one of the things that we have to be so careful about when we're talking, because surely the Lord in his mercy and grace will shine his light into our lives so that we can come before him with these things. When I first read, I was able to read what you were talking about before I came on tonight, and I guessed it was this Luke passage. And when I first read it, I felt so much shame because I thought, you hypocrite. And then I thought, no, it's not really about you, Betty, it's about the Pharisees. And then I was becoming hypocritical because I was thinking, these awful Pharisees. And I think it's part of our human nature. This is what the Lord is working on in us. This is one of those things. And this is why we need to be so close to him, so that he can show us, so that we can come before him. And he will show us gently and with mercy those areas where, because I think it's part of our human nature. And we want people to like us. And we want to be seen to be doing good things. But here he's saying to the Pharisees, then, you know, you put all these burdens, you put burdens on people, and you don't lift a finger to help them.
Yeah.
Thank you, Betty. Jeremy.
Yes, I was thinking how helpful confession of sin is to try and preempt this terrible situation where everything in our lives comes before the Lord and everybody else. and so my mind went to James 5. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another, that your sins, that you may be healed. So that seemed to be relevant in terms of trying to stop the leaven of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy. And I see it's connected with the effective fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much as well. So that was one point. That was the first point. I suppose if I can be allowed the luxury of just referring to Elizabeth's point as well, it really struck me with these people that the Lord didn't know who had been ministering in the Lord's name. that they were workers of lawlessness.
Mm.
And it does make you wonder just where the line is when leaders of the church advocate or want to bless lawlessness, quite where all that is. But of course, the Lord knows, doesn't he? But my main point really was James 5. Thank you.
Thanks, Jeremy.
I think Jeremy's comment is has such a contemporary feel about it that it's, I think, useful to connect it with the passage we're looking at tonight, because there's a real sense in which we're going to have to come to terms with the horrible reality of what is called church right now is actually completely and utterly misrepresenting God to society. It's telling society that what used to be black is now white, and what used to be a sin is now a virtue, and that God himself has completely repented of the attitude that he took towards sin in the past, Sodom in the past. And so when a church begins to wear its fine vestments and look impressive in the public eye and be wheeled in for comments by the media and all the rest of it, I know we don't want to talk about other people's hypocrisy tonight. We want to be real before God ourselves. But those of us who teach the word are warned by James that we will be judged by a higher standard than those who have perhaps less illumination and less insight into the word. So the more knowledge we have, the more accountable we are for what we do with it. And I find that quite an awesome thought, really. And when I think of people like the Archbishop, I fear for him.
Mm. Mm. Thanks, David. Elizabeth.
Yeah, I started looking actually a bit further on in Luke, whereas I was reminded that John the Baptist had some very hard words to say for the Pharisees when they came to be baptized. He said in Luke 3:7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." And it struck me when it says produce fruit in keeping with repentance, that maybe I'll include myself, that we're not producing that much fruit because we're not actually really getting right with God ourselves and repenting. And I think there's a connection, maybe I'm just thinking out loud really now, but between this true, honest repenting and then being able to bear fruit. I just bring that up. Yeah.
Don't know if you've read Roy Hessian's book about the Calvary Road. How often that's, I would recommend that, Roy Hessian, the Calvary Road, and it's how the grace of God comes down and meets whenever men humble themselves and confess their sins, and it just creates that kind of, it removes all the masks, and people, ordinary people in the pews, start to take their masks off too.
Mm-hmm.
It's a wonderful, wonderful read. But I think this is, for me, you see, I think this is a huge issue in all churches, not just
the big churches that we could think of, you know, how often do we sit in our churches and with a mask on? You know, and I'm not talking about COVID now, I'm talking about just a mask that says, I'm okay, everything's fine. You know, and then people come into our churches who know they're not fine, they've got so many issues, and they think, can I really be part of this? Because everyone here is fine. No one's got any issues. No one's got any problems. I really feel there's much more brokenness needed in churches. We've all got issues. I'm not saying we have to always talk about our issues or focus on them, but we have to be honest amongst each other, so we can pray for one another, so we can support one another, so that we can be real. Not just before God, but also before men. And grace, that grace may abound. And I find in those places where that happens, that the Lord moves in powerful ways.
I think that's a great point, Barry, because I think there's a real sense for us as Christians that we understand that we need grace for justification and salvation. But we don't realize that we also need grace for sanctification. Mm. We need the grace of God to form the character of his son in us. And we need so much of God's grace for that. That's the toughest assignment that we face. There's a sense that, I remember I got into trouble with one of my students at college years ago when I said, that we're being saved. And he came from the same part of the woods that you do, Barry. And he was not having any of that. As far as he was concerned, we've been saved and that's it. And I said, well, yes, we've been saved and that's it. But the Bible also says that we're being saved. And it also says that we will be saved.
Yes.
So you need to understand that when God saved us, that was an embarkation point, not an arrival point. And we need so much of the grace of God to encourage us and spur us along, so that, as Paul said, through endurance and the, what's the word he uses, the through endurance, and I think it's Romans 15, the scriptures, we might have hope. So you know, we're constantly up against it. I think one of the things that's important for us as Christians is to understand that I think we're less, now this is going to sound controversial, but I'll just throw this into the pool tonight. I think we're less at risk of hypocrisy than we're at risk of utter dejection because of what we've discovered about ourselves along the pilgrimage. I think sometimes we come to places where we see horrible things in our own hearts and minds and horrible tendencies, that it takes all of the grace of God to remove that from us. And it's so important to understand that Romans 7 is describing the born-again believer's experience. It's not describing a person before salvation, but during sanctification.
Yeah.
The good that I would, I do not. Mm-hmm. That which I would not, that I do. Mm-hmm. That's the tension with which a born-again person lives, because of the strife between the flesh and the spirit. But there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We struggle and we strive, we fail and we win, and we fail and we win, and in the midst of it all, there is no condemnation at any point. The grace of God is sufficient for us all the way through.
Yes, amen. Amen. I think for me, the important thing is holding faith and repentance together. So yes. We need to be we need conviction, don't we? But if it just remains there as in a place of, look how horrible I am, then there's no faith. The faith comes in to say, who will save me from this body of sin and death? And then, as Romans 7 says at the very end, but thanks be to God.
Good.
So it's I think we need both, you see, don't we? Because if we're never broken, we don't see the problems. But then if once we see the problems, if we only see the problems, then we get into bigger problems. But we have to see the problems, but then we have to have the faith that comes in to say, but thanks be to God, who can save me from this body of death. Thanks be to God. Is that what it says, Romans 7? Let me just read it.
Yeah.
Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's the two together for me is important. I think we can swing one way or the other, where we just talk about there's no condemnation, therefore I can do whatever I want. Or the other hand, we can say, oh, wretched man that I am, and I just wallow in misery. I think both are required, that we see the wretchedness, but we believe that the power of God, the grace of God, no matter how wretched I am, the power of God is greater still.
Mm-hmm.
I'll get off my hobby horse. Fiona, over to you.
A few things have come to mind. If I do it well in the ordinary, I remember them. One was when David mentioned about you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. It just reminded me of God, because he says, I was, I am, and I will be. There's this continuity. There's almost like this no time frame in a way. And I just think, There was a parallel in my mind in regard to that statement that David made. Second thing I want to say is that when you said about dropping facades and talking to people in church, in a fellowship, it's been my experience in a lot of cases, people don't know how to handle it. If you said, oh, actually, I'm not doing too well at the moment. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. And they go on to something else because they can't handle it. They don't know how to deal with it.
Yes.
And also it's been my experience that when people, you do listen to people, you often get the people who are like leeches. And there's this balance between actually being able to care for someone, but not enabling someone to depend on you as the source of the answers for everything.
Yes.
And that there are these things in church fellowships, I think. And when you, it can get around that this person's a bit of a leech or whatever, they drain you. And there are people who come and they do try to drain you.
Mm.
And then you've got nothing left to give anybody else because you're just worn down by this person. So I do think we need to be real. And as David said earlier, when we're real with God and we've got nothing to hide there, we also need to be wise about who we share things with, for some of the reasons I've shared already.
Mm.
But I have got one question I'd like to ask David about once saved, always saved. And that is, we see so much of people who purport to be the Lord's. And there can be instances where you've got a lot of what appears to be good fruit. But there are things that people are doing which are totally against God's word. And so I know scripture says that we have wheat and tares are together sown. You know, you have the bad in with the good, and you can't always tell the difference between them. It's only at that final harvest will they be separated out. And I just wonder it does cross my mind that people who purport to love the Lord, who are dedicating their lives to him, etc., etc., for then on the judgment day for God to turn around and say, depart from me, I never knew you, when it so appears to human understanding that they have a relationship with the Lord. Do you understand what I'm trying to say?
Yes, I think so, Fiona. I think one thing I would say in regard to that is that God's purpose, according to Romans 8:28-9, is that we be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That means basically that God is far more interested in our character than our charisma, far more interested in who we are becoming than what we're doing, in a sense. So the gifts, the gifting, the works that we do in the name of Jesus, none of that is what impresses God. He's looking for the likeness of his Son in us. And if the character of Jesus is not being formed in us, then all the works under the Son are not going to impress the Father. The second thing I think I would say to that is that in terms of our salvation, I said this in church a few weeks ago. If I get out of the lift in front of the pearly gates, I'm assuming there's going to be a lift. But if I get out of the lift in front of the pearly gates and Peter says to me, what are you doing here, David? Why are you here? If I start to answer his question by saying, well, I did this and I did that and I believed this, and his face is going to fall. And he's going to say with sadness, David, you don't belong here. But if I start to answer his question by saying, well, Jesus, the Lord, because he did this, because of Calvary, then Peter's face is going to brighten up and he's going to say, well, David, you've come to the right place. You know, and I really think we just need to pray for people if people are hugely fruitful for the kingdom. That's a lovely thing to see. But what we need to be looking for, and what the Lord is certainly looking for more than their gifting, is their character. And the character he looks for specifically is the character of his Son. So he's looking not so much at their output as he's looking at the motivation that produces that output. Are they aggrandizing themselves, or are they boasting in Jesus? It all comes down to that.
I quite understand that, David. It's just that I have a real problem at times where I see people who state that their motivation is Jesus, and yet what they're teaching people is something that to me is contrary to God's word, and I find that very hard. Well, and I know we're not called to, you know, it's like replacement theology, or it's like Kingdom Now, or those sorts of things that people are really saying we're taking the world for Jesus, and he's not going to come until we've done this for him. And there are people who have those views. You can actually see quite clearly that they're not the Lord's, because, as you said, it's self-aggrandizement, etc., etc. But there are other people that it's more subtle and it's much harder to determine. And I know none of us have got our theology 100%. Please don't get me wrong. But it's when you're teaching other people, and it's taking people away from the Lord into something that is false, and that grieves me.
Well, if we think of the people who benefited from the ministry of Ravi Zacharias. I think that's a case in point. Astonishing charisma, astonishing gifting, astonishing ability to clarify the scriptures and to speak into people's lives. Only God really knows those who are his. So I think that relieves us of the burden of trying to work out whether certain individuals really are gods or really aren't. I think the greatest surprise I will ever have is to discover that I'm in heaven.
Amen.
Can't imagine any reason why I would deserve that. Or anything I could do that would deserve it. So,
but none of us can, David, can we? And it's all about the grace of God and the relationship we have with him now. And no, we can't say who's going to go to heaven and who's going to descend, you know, because the Bible tells us clearly we mustn't do that. But it's just that, like Elizabeth, sort of, you know, like you said from Matthew 7, it's, but we did this in your name, we did that in your name. And Jesus turns around and says, I never knew you. Depart from me. And I think that is something I never want to hear.
If
for me personally.
I think of that passage in context, Fiona, if you think of it in its setting, it's obvious from the very fact that those people say those things to Jesus means that they actually believe that they are the debt, they are the creditors, and he is the debtor. That owes them something for what they've done. As a pastor, I can tell you, I would be a rich man if I had a pound for every person in churches up and down the land who said to me, why would God allow this to happen to me? Because they've clearly put God into the place of the debtor and themselves as creditors, and they feel that God owes them something better than they're receiving. That's a frightening place to get to. And so I think we really need to pray that people will be relieved of that mindset that thinks that somehow or other God should be impressed by what they've done. I told the story here in this little forum of my conversation with the Roman Catholic school teacher?
I think so, Dave, but go ahead.
Well, we had 250 kids come through our church hall, and we presented sort of Christmas tableau and stuff like that to them and played games with them and forgot what great age we were, you know. And it was a wonderful time. We had teachers there, we had classroom helpers, we had some of the chaplains, and the Roman Catholic school sent two classes. And one of the Roman Catholic teachers said to me at the coffee break, she said, oh, it's wonderful that you're teaching the children about religion. And I honestly hadn't thought before I opened my mouth, because all I said to her by way of a reflex was, oh, goodness, I hope that's not what we're doing. And she said, what do you mean? I said, well, I hope I'm not teaching them about religion. Goodness, that's the exact opposite of what we want to teach them. Oh, she said, what on earth do you mean? And I said, well, look, how do you understand religion? What do you think most people understand by religion? Is it not about ticking boxes and hoping that somehow or other you're impressing God with what you've done, so that when you finally meet him and you stand before your maker, you've got more pluses than minuses, that you've done a better job here, and if you've done a poor job there, then it's balanced by other things? She said, yeah, I suppose that's exactly what we think about religion. I said, well, that's the exact opposite of what we're trying to teach the children. We're trying to teach the children not how to impress God, but how to become impressed by God and what he has done for us. And this lady, she looked as though I had hit her over the head with something. Her jaw dropped, and she said to me, I have never heard anyone say that before. And I didn't say anything at the time, but what was in my head was, well, as long as you're in the Roman Catholic system, you're not going to hear that, you know? But see, this is where it's at. And there was people who said to Jesus, did we not cast out demons in your name and in your name raise the dead, etc.? They are placing God in the role of debtor and themselves in the role of creditor. They're expecting a reward for what they have done. And that just proves basically that they had no relationship with him ever.
Mm. Mm. Yeah.
Sorry, I'm a bit long-winded.
No, I completely agree with you on it. And the verse before that's really interesting. I completely agree, David, but it just struck me. It says, but he who does the will of my Father, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So there is a doing, but it's different to what they were doing. they were doing it presumably for themselves. But if it's he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So when we become impressed, I suppose, by the Father and by what Jesus has done, there's still a doing that happens, but it's not based on us impressing him.
Exactly. It's a totally different motivation.
Yeah.
For all our service.
Yeah. Yeah. And as you said, he says, I never knew. It wasn't like he knew them at one point and then turned his back. He never says, I never knew you.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Hmm.
So it's interesting, isn't it? That passage, you can't, but presumably it means that miracles may be done in Jesus' name, and yet you can still practice lawlessness.
Well, the devil can do miracles.
Yeah.
He's still a devil.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, thank you, Lord. Okay, Jeremy, sorry, you're waiting very patiently.
Glad to hear. And I just wanted to contribute a verse that I often think of from Philippians 3, when Paul is talking about not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, so that he may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead.
Mm.
And that always, that last verse, you know, if by any means, you know, it feels like, maybe I'm getting this wrong, but it feels like Paul is just giving himself open, empty to the Lord, and thinking, you know, this could be an impossible job, but we'll see what happens. But perhaps that's not really viewing it in the reverence that it should be. But I for myself, I use it that, well, if St. Paul was going on the basis of it by any means, then I'll just leave it to God. I'll do what I can do to love him. And I'll rest with that and not worry about that. Because if I've loved him, then I've done everything I can do. So that's the end of that. So it's more a case of emptying oneself, isn't it? As the Lord did, rather than feeding on the bread of the Pharisees, which one can still manage to do sometimes. Yeah. Incidentally, I have when I first became ill, I invited the elders round from the church that they would pray with me, and out of my mouth came, I don't understand how God could do this. You know, I've done everything right. So lo and behold, Andrew, I'm one of those. but isn't there a case?
I think we've all been there.
Isn't it a case, just as Nigel was saying, that there's sort of things in tension here? And sometimes one can actually think that one is worthy in some sort of way, or that one is actually working towards something in the relationship with the Lord. And, you know, we just don't know, do we, I suppose. But there still seems to be more than one thing going on. Anyway, praise the Lord. It's all in his hands.
I think the lovely thing for me is that Scripture is very consistent that our hope is secured by Jesus and not by anything from our side.
Something I was going to say there. Just looking at that passage in Philippians 3, talking about sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I think it says in Romans, doesn't it? That, or is it Romans or is it Peter? About sharing in his sufferings and sharing in the resurrection. It's kind of hand in hand, you know. I suppose it comes down to me to this whole idea of, you know, do I really know that I was a sinner? I am a sinner. Because if I'm broken, then all these things we've talked about, you know, I don't deserve any better. You know, all of that, you don't fall into that trap, I suppose, if you keep your an awareness that you're a sinner, that you won't fall into the trap of saying I deserve better or blah blah blah. That suffering is the pathway to glory, because that's the way Jesus went, that's the way he went, and therefore we should expect that. But like everything, it's not, you don't glory in that. It's the tension again of saying, well, yes, I am that, but Christ. But I think if you can easily get yourself imbalanced on one way or the other, and the enemy's a master at trying to bring us, unbalance us or imbalance us in one direction, either too much focused on ourselves and our inability, and then on the other hand going too far the other way, which is saying, well, Christ has done everything and that's right, I agree with that, but that doesn't mean there's nothing that I have some responsibilities. Basically, there's a responsibilities on me, and some people can swing too far the way and say, well, Christ has done everything and I don't have to do anything, I just go and live my life my way. But that's the danger for me.
You would almost expect, Barry, that J.C. Ryle, if he were here today, would have something useful to say on this subject. And in fact, he does, because J.C. Ryle says, God does not justify us by faith in the same way that he saves us by faith. So in atonement, God works alone. In sanctification, he requires that we work with him.
Okay.
So the whole business of being justified is accomplished entirely by God. Our salvation is accomplished entirely by the Lord. Mm-hmm. But our sanctification is our partnership with him. And that's why we're given the Holy Spirit as a helper to be with us forever towards that holiness without which no one will see the Lord.
Mm. Yeah. Amen. Okay. Betty, over to you.
Yes, I was thinking before Jeremy spoke, and I'm reminded of Andrew Branson when he was in prison in Turkey. And I mean, this was the man that had preached the Lord. He'd planted churches and he had a ministry, and he was close to the, he obviously was. But he got to the point where he said to the Lord, I don't want anything from you, Lord. Just bring me something. And I think what he's saying to it is, it's sort of dying to yourself so that you're not marking, and I'm talking to myself here as well, you know, not to anybody else really, almost marking my own homework all the time. And it's getting to that point of saying, well, I'm not looking for any, I just want to be your disciple, whatever you want, Lord, that's enough. I'm not looking for anything else. Am I making sense? It's just that all the while we're looking at ourselves or looking at other people, we're not looking at the Lord.
Yes.
And if a man like Andrew Branson had to get to that point.
Mm.
Say, well, I just don't, you know, your will be done, Lord. And if it means I'm not going to be with you, whatever it means, that's all right by me.
Oswald Chambers would support what you're saying, Betty. He had a ministry training college here in Dunoon in Scotland. And on one occasion, he taught his students that they were not to be preoccupied with their own whiteness, which I think is a useful piece of advice.
Fiona.
Obedience for me is the key, and that's in our relationship with the Lord. And Jesus was commended for his obedience even to death on a cross. And I think it's very much a case of when God lays something on your heart or on your mind or whatever, that it is a partnership. You know, God says yes, through the blood of Jesus. And he gives us the faith to believe as well by his grace. But we do have, as you said, we have responsibilities. But that's as God gives them to us. And we need to be looking at what is God giving to us to undertake. And as is so rightly said, it's to do with conforming to the image and likeness of his son. And so in whatever circumstance we're in, we can't do it in our own strength, but we can be willing for God to change us in those things. And it's about being willing, as Betty said, you know, about the teacher who was in prison, that it's all about not my will be done, but yours. And we're called to pray that, aren't we, in the Lord's Prayer anyway. And how often do we look at that and take that really seriously? Because we often think his will's out there and it's not always specific to us. And sometimes we can hold things too closely and we can be too intense about things when God doesn't necessarily want us to be so intense. We have to let go of things so we can be free to be the people God's transforming us into and to be able to do those things. Because so often if we hold things in such close tension, that's all we're thinking about. And yes, we can have a burden for prayer. Yes, we can have a burden to do something. But when we hold it so tightly and so intensely, it's almost like we're going to block God out because we've got to do it. And it's almost like all the responsibility is on me. And actually it isn't.
No.
It's holding it firmly, but in the right way. Am I making sense?
I think so. As you're saying, my mind's just going to Jesus' yoke being easy and light. There is a yoke, but it's easy and light. And it's he's doing the heavy lifting.
And we learn of him. We're learning in that process. And it's a progressive thing, isn't it?
It's a lovely picture, that yoke, isn't it? Because it's we are together, we're moving, we're walking together, but he's doing the heavy lifting. We're still attached, where the yoke's still on me. There's some sort of there's a responsibility there, but yeah, he's doing the heavy lifting. And
we do our bit, but sometimes we're tempted to do too much. Sometimes we're tempted to do too little.
That's right.
And there has to be that right balance, I think. And it's always having that listening ear for the Lord and seeing how he wants to lead us in that way. And if we don't have a leading, it's going with what we already know and holding it loosely so that God can speak to us at any time, so that we can go in another direction if necessary or when necessary.
Yes, I think his commands are not burdensome. And the reason for that is because he provides, with every command, he provides the power to obey. And if we think of him as the carpenter, he would have almost certainly made dozens of yokes for oxen before he began his preaching ministry. And as a master carpenter, those yokes would have been easy and light. They wouldn't chafe the animals, because if it chafed at one side, the animal would pull to the other side to try and relieve the irritation. So a yoke had to be made to a very, very careful specification to fit the animal. And this is Jesus. He makes sure that there's nothing on us that's going to be a burden or that's going to make us pull in a wrong direction. And it's a lovely picture of that, really.
Lovely. Thanks, David. Time is pressing, but I do want to make sure Lisa has a chance to contribute. So Lisa, over to you.
Oh, hello. I'll be quick. That was really useful, what David just shared about the yokes as well. But one thing that struck me when Fiona was talking a little while ago about certain people who are believers, and it appears that they're believers, and we don't know who they are, and they grow up, you know, the wheat and the chaff together. And it did worry me, because when I moved home, I didn't know what church to join, and I need to hear from God about where I should go, that they're preaching the truth, and no church is perfect. And I know that there's nothing we can do to earn God's work. It's not a salvation from works. And I think the bottom line for me was when I was thinking about a child grows up and we're their parents, and the child will do wrong, but we still love them, and we just still guide them in the right way. And yeah, we might chastise them, but that's because we love them just like God loves us. And in 2 Corinthians 4:16, I am reminded of where it says, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And just like our children, even though they've done wrong, they're still growing, they're still getting bigger. And, you know, we likewise are growing spiritually, even though we mess up. And as David said a little while ago, God is looking at sort of pretty much the attitude of our heart and our motives of our heart as we do things for him. So it's not sort of how many physical things we do or having a checklist or anything. It's our attitude toward God and others. He sees the love that we have to be Christ-like in everything we do. So that was it, really.
Thanks, Lisa.
That's good.
Elizabeth.
Yeah, I was brought up in the Catholic Church, and I used to see people go up to communion every week. And then I was 16, and I thought, I can't do this anymore. You know, I knew I wasn't a Christian, and people would go up, and it was just a religion. Then they'd go out the church and smoke, and, you know, and it took me 10 years of going nowhere to, I came to the Lord on my own, basically, with the Lord and his word. But and it's interesting, even this afternoon I was with someone who was Catholic, And she was there with her husband, and her husband asked me a question. Well, what's the difference, he meant, between Catholic and, you know, what I believed? And I said, yes, it's not about good works and earning your salvation. And I couldn't remember the verse to give him, but I remember it now. It's from Ephesians. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, so that not by works, so that no one can boast. And then it says, for we are all God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so I suppose I'm just thinking about, well, there are good works. He's prepared things for us. But it's only in him. You know, all those Paul and all those disciples, they did amazing works. But it stems from who they were in Christ. And that's the thing. And I feel I've often maybe tried to, you know, do good things. And it's like the Lord has to teach me just to keep coming back to him and only do the things that he wants me to do. And that's the important thing, is to do, is, you know, it's in his will, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, Jesus also applied the same principle to himself, Elizabeth.
Yeah.
Thanks, Elizabeth. Lisa, do you still want to make another comment, or is your hand still up?
Yeah, just for clarification, because I get shy when I talk. What I meant to say was, when the scripture I read was saying about daily we're being transformed into his likeness, I paraphrase now, I forget it. I was taking heart that it's nothing that we do ourselves to transform ourselves. It's the power of God in us, and it sort of gives us peace, at least, to know that we never have to try to reach a standard. It's, and my example of like saying that the children are grown, like physically we feed them and everything and they grow, like God is, irrespective of us doing right or wrong, sinning more one day and not another, you know, he is transforming us into his likeness, whether we can't earn it, basically. I suppose that was the point I was trying to make, and I forgot to say it. That's it.
Yes, we definitely can't earn it, but there is a cooperation required. It doesn't happen without Jesus. I always say Jesus is a gentleman. He won't take from you what you want to hold on to. He won't snatch it out of your hand. Mm-hmm. But if you say, Lord, take this, I don't want it, and I trust you, it's about faith and repentance, comes back to that for me. We trust him. Our eyes are on him. He will do it, but we have to want him to. We have to want him to. That's the repentance part. Wonderful. Well, thank you, guys. Time has come upon us. But as always, I'd like to give people opportunity to respond if that's what they are feeling led to do. So, but I do appreciate some of you may have to leave. So if you need to leave now, please do so, and we will see you, Lord willing, again next week. But if you'd like to stay and pray and respond to what the Lord's been saying this evening, then we will allow that opportunity too. So we'll just pause now and let those who need to leave.